This morning we take up the subject of the resurrection of Christ following Lord's Day 17 of the Catechism. To do that, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 23, and then verses 35 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 23, and 35 through 50. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And now we go down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, celestial means heavenly, and bodies terrestrial, that means earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We'll stop our reading of God's word at that point. On the basis of 1 Corinthians 15 and many other passages throughout sacred scripture, the catechism teaches us of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. Lord's Day 17, you'll find that on page 10 in the back of your Psalters. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Second, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved of God, Reformed theology has always divided the existence of Jesus Christ into two states: a state in which he experiences humiliation because of the guilt of our sins that is upon him, and in a state in which he experiences exaltation because he is righteous. Those two states are encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, which we recite every Sunday night, and which the Heidelberg Catechism is now explaining to us here in these various Lord's Days, Lord's Days 8 through 22. Would we know and would we confess our Lord Jesus Christ as he is, then we must observe him as he comes into this world and is humiliated step by step, farther and farther down, bearing our sin in his birth, his suffering, his descent into hell, his death, his burial. And then we must observe him, having paid for our sins, as God lifts him up, exalts him in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at the right hand of God, and in his future coming again to judge the world that rejected him. It's not just the Catechism or the Apostles' Creed that presents Christ's existence in these two states. This isn't a figment of our imagination. Scripture does. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is the classic passage where the apostle says that the Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humiliation. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, and in the future, every knee shall bow to him. Exaltation. What's striking about Philippians 2 there also is that it makes the connection between these two states, humiliation and exaltation. That his exaltation is dependent upon his humiliation. Having given his steps of humiliation, verse 9 of Philippians 2 begins with a wherefore. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, a because he was humiliated, because he bore all of this and accomplished this work. Therefore, God hath exalted him. He's exalted as a reward for what he's done in his humiliation. A worker gets rewarded for their work. Jesus was rewarded, he was glorified, exalted, having accomplished the work of paying for our sins. The first step of that reward for him is the one that we examined this morning in Lord's Day 17, his resurrection out of the state of the dead. a glorious exaltation for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation for us. We take that up under the theme, the resurrection of Christ. Let's notice first the reality, the fact of his resurrection. Second, the benefits to us. Third, the possession of those benefits that we are given by grace. The resurrection of Christ, the reality, the benefits, and the possession. Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, God united to human flesh, who, as we said last time, died a real physical death in his real human physical body. On a Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, came alive. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an event. It is an historical fact. Like World War II is a historical fact. Children study World War II in school and you learn facts about it. Like the election of the president is a historical fact. Like the fact that you got up and ate breakfast yesterday is a historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. If you haven't already, you're going to at some point hear people say the opposite, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth, that it is a fable, that it is a story. The devil has worked hard historically and works hard now to attack the Christian faith right here at this most crucial point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a historical event. The reason why the devil attacks the Christian faith at this point is because it is central to the Christian faith. The apostle himself told us that in what we read this morning in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If on a Sunday morning, some 2,000 years ago, that body that was hanging there dead upon that cross did not come back to life out of a tomb outside the western wall of Jerusalem, a place you can go stand today, then you people are absolute fools for being here this morning. And I'm an absolute fool to dedicate my life to proclaiming him to you. It's absolute vanity and ridiculous. And there's no reason for you to sing the songs that you've sung to him, to worship him, and to hold him high, and to exalt him. If he did not rise out of that tomb 2,000 years ago, then his cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we make so much of, is no different from the crucifixion of any other of the hundreds or thousands who happened to die that way under the Roman Empire. If he does not rise again from the dead, then Jesus is no different from Buddha or from Muhammad or any other religious leader. And he's just to some a sort of inspiring figure. But he's no conqueror of sin and death and grave and hell. This is why the devil's attack and the unbelieving world's attack is on the resurrection of Christ centrally. This is why that attack of the devil and unbelieving world at this central point did not wait very long to get started after the event actually happened. What was it? Maybe a couple hours at the most? After the event actually occurred, that the devil and the unbelieving world started to attack this most central point. You think the devil doesn't know that this is the key to the faith? The soldiers who guarded the tomb, who saw the angel, they're paid off. with an enormous amount of money to lie about what they saw and to say instead that the disciples had come and stolen his body, the devil's own attack upon the faith, to destroy the faith at this most crucial point, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In the apostles' day, that attack had not ceased. Attack on the resurrection of Christ was strong. The whole reason why the apostle writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is because there were some even in that church of Corinth, the apostle tells us, who were denying the resurrection of the dead, which is a denial of the resurrection of Christ, the apostle says. And in modern times, the attack upon this most central doctrine of the faith has not ceased at all, only increased. You'd be surprised probably to hear some of the ways that the unbelieving world tries to dismiss the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelieving scholars in universities who know the reliability of the accounts of the New Testament have tried to come up with all kinds of explanations for why the people in the Bible believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. One such man in recent years argued in a public formal debate as though this was an intelligent explanation for what happened, that Jesus must have had an identical twin brother. And nobody really knew about it until after Jesus was crucified. And then that twin brother came out and impersonated him and told people that he was Jesus come back from the dead. And that's the explanation why all the disciples actually believed this. And that's the explanation why Christianity spread like wildfire without force. Muslim scholars teach something similar, saying that there must have been a man who looked like Jesus, a lookalike who was crucified in Jesus' place. Jesus wasn't actually crucified. It was this other man who looked like him. They mistook this man for Jesus. And he was crucified in Jesus' place. And so when people saw Jesus walking around, they said, oh, he must have risen from the dead. And that's the explanation. Muhammad had to get out his armies to spread his religion, but this is the explanation why Jesus didn't need armies for his religion to spread. Some have tried to argue that while it was really him who was crucified, he never actually died. He was just unconscious upon the cross, and he was put into the tomb, and he came back to consciousness somehow, and somehow he got out of the tomb. Of course, these are openly unbelieving, deny the faith, and show the extent to which unbelief will go to try to excuse itself for its unbelieving. But just as unbelieving, and really worse, are those who do not believe in the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but proclaim that they are still Christians. And there are an abundance of these in this very city. We'll say that, yes, his story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just a myth. It's just a fable. It's not true. But it doesn't need to be true for us to be Christians. The story is touching. It affects us. And that's what Christianity is all about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't actually happen. It's just a metaphor for how he lives on in our memories and dreams, like any other dead relative lives on in our memories and dreams. And so we have good feelings about this good man when we hear about him, and we try to be good people like he's good people. Or it's just a metaphor for how good things can come out of bad things. Out of a tomb that represents bad things can come good things in your life, like the resurrection stands for. And that's really all that it's about. And to hear that proclaimed gives us the hope that some good things can come out of the bad things of our life. It's the feeling that it leaves with us. But that's nothing. That's nothing. Who cares about how you feel about a made-up story? It must be a real historical fact to mean anything. As the apostle says, you're still in your sins with your nice feelings about the story. This is not Christianity, and these are no Christians at all. The man Jesus, who lived on the earth 2,000 years ago, who actually died at a spear thrust through his side, who laid in the grave, as the catechism tells us, Lord's Day 16, for 3 days, showing he was really dead. 3 days later, the synapses began to fire. His eyelids opened up. He came back to life. The tomb was empty. And it was not empty because the disciples had stolen his body. The disciples wouldn't have even thought to steal his body and to make up the story of the resurrection. They didn't even believe in the resurrection at the time. They were themselves unbelieving. He had told them that he was going to rise 3 different times before he rose from the dead. It's entirely possible that before the cross and the resurrection, the disciples actually looked at the resurrection the same way the liberals do and thought that what he was teaching them was just a figure for something. It was just a metaphor for something else. And then the resurrection actually happened, and it shattered that. They were shocked because it really happened. They weren't expecting this. The liberals want us to go back and not be shocked, to stay in that frame of mind of the disciples before the resurrection, that it's just a figure, it's just a metaphor for something. But the New Testament is not built on a figure or metaphor. It's built on the presumption of a figure before it happened, and then that presumption being shattered by a mind-blowing reality. He rose from the dead. The grave clothes were there, as though wrapped around a body yet. No one had to unwrap him. He went right through them. His clothes remained as they were. The whole story gives evidence of its truthfulness. Of course, it's the word of God. It's true. But even the story itself shows that it is not fabricated. If you're going to make up a story about someone coming back from the dead to life, and you try to get people to believe that story, the last thing you would do in that culture is make women the ones who found the empty tomb and make the whole account revolve around the testimony of women. And that day, the testimony of a woman was as good as the testimony of a pig. There was even a law that said that a woman's testimony may not be taken in court. It was legally invalid. She could be standing there, could watch somebody put a knife into somebody else, but she could not testify in court that it had happened. And yet here the apostles unashamedly report that the whole account rests upon the testimony of women who were first to the tomb. And they present themselves as unbelieving, slow to believe. If this was made up, no one would have believed it, since it relied upon the testimony of women. Instead, even with the account hanging upon the testimony of women, Christianity spreads like wildfire from Jerusalem to the four corners of the earth without any external force. Because he appeared. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as Acts 1 verse 4 tells us, infallible proofs. He appeared to over 500 in different places at different times. They touched the holes in his hands. They could put their hand into his riven side. No supposed twin brother could have made that happen. It's a historical fact. And besides that, how many you have experienced the power of his resurrection? The benefits that are going to be explained by the Heidelberg Catechism in the second point. We experience his power to grant us the salvation that he only could have in his resurrection, a proof to us experientially that he is alive right now at the right hand of God. The testimony of the Word of God is truth. No amount of criticism can take it away. The Word of God is true, and every man is made to be a liar. He is risen. He is risen indeed. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in the same human body that was laid into that grave. It's not the case that he discarded that body that he had lived in for 33 years and then got a new body and rose out of the grave. It's not either that he discarded that body that he had lived in for 33 years and came back out of the grave without a body, as a ghost. But he arose in the same body in which he died. That's why the grave was empty. That's why the angel welcomes them in. Come and see, he's not here. His body is not here. He's risen in this very body. That's why Thomas got to see the nail holes and put his hand into his sliced up side. That same body. He ascended into heaven. With that same body, he's right now at the right hand of God. With that same body, he's going to come again on the clouds of heaven. And at your resurrection too, the same body that gets laid into that grave, your body's going to go into that grave too. Same body will come back out. Changed as his was radically transformed. The same body, but now made ready for a different kind of existence, a different world, a different mode of life, heavenly glory. His body, though physical in the resurrection, is now also thoroughly spiritual, a body that could live a heavenly existence as it stands right now. And the bodies in which we dwell and the body in which he dwelled for 33 years are bodies that cannot inherit heavenly life. The apostle explains that in verses 39 through 41 of the chapter we read. Not all bodies are the same. There are heavenly bodies, celestial bodies, and there are earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies. That is, there's bodies that are made for the earth, made for life on the earth, and there are bodies that are made for life in heaven. And then verses 42 through 44 tells us that these bodies that we have now are the kind of bodies that are made for the earth. They're sown in corruption, in dishonor, and in weakness. They're natural bodies. They come forth out of the nature itself. They are earthly. They are dirt bodies. And they've been made for us to live on this dirt globe. And then in verse 50, the apostle says that these corrupt, weak, dirt bodies can't inherit a life of incorruption. The body must be changed. It has to be transformed. You can't wear a bathing suit to a wedding reception. You can't take this body into heavenly existence. It must be changed, fit for glory. Heaven is spiritual, and the body must be made spiritual to live in that place. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose in a body that was prepared for that heavenly life, raised in incorruption and glory and power, a spiritual body, the same body, but now shot through with spiritual heavenly life. When we talk about the other resurrections from the dead that are recorded in sacred scripture, we really don't speak right when we call them resurrections. When the Shunammite's son comes back to life, when Lazarus comes bound in his grave clothes out of the tomb, when the daughter of Jairus breathes again, when Peter raises Tabitha back to life, they don't enter into any life that is beyond the grave, that is beyond this dirt world and this dirt existence. They come back into the same mode of living, into the same dirt body that's sown in corruption and weakness. There's no advance there. They're still fit for this earth only. The resurrections are really only resuscitations. A coming back to what already was, dust body in a dust world. But Jesus had a true resurrection. When Jesus rose, he rose in a body that had gotten beyond the chasm, the great chasm of death that divides this world from that world. He was given a body that doesn't have to face death anymore. Death has no hold upon him. He had stripped death of its power. His body is filled with that other mode of existence. He's crossed over to the other side. His connection to this life and to this world in his body is broken from that point of view now. When he came and dwelt among us, he came as one of us. Now he's a foreigner. He's still our body, but he's a foreigner when he rises and when he appears. He's from there, but he's in this world yet. He's conquered death. Death has 100% success rate in conquering the race of men. But now death meets one stronger than itself. Christ, as it were, the gladiator for his people, gets past death and opens up a way into that mode of existence, that life that's beyond. That was exaltation for him, that God gave that to him, that God filled his body with that life. He rises in this state, and it manifests, it declares publicly to all who he is. Before this, he's in a dust body, in a dirt body, and his glory, even his divinity, is hidden behind it. He was humiliated. He who is so glorious, hidden behind this weak, corruptible body. But Romans 1, verse 4 says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now he is known. Now you can see with your own eyes as they did that he is who he said he was, that he is God in human flesh. For all of that glory, all of that heavenly existence comes rushing in to his very body and transforms it. They had mocked him. They had tried to push him over a cliff. They'd throw stones at him. On the cross, they said, "Ah, you're the Son of God. Come down from there if you're the Son of God." Nobody believed him. Nobody saw it. But now in his resurrection, he's exalted, and it's beyond the shadow of a doubt. The Father exalted his Son. You can see who he is in his very body. Isn't all this why you're here this morning? Why you know you're not fools to be here this morning? Didn't you come here to add your exaltations to the Father's exaltation of him? And the Father really exalts him through the praises of his people. What does he say? He is enthroned upon the praises of his people as though the worship of the church is also its own step of his exaltation. Don't forget that this is why we're here on Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day is coming up, but this is Resurrection Day too. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. This is why we're here on Sunday, because he conquered death, because he's alive in this new heavenly existence. He's gotten beyond death and the grave. This is why instead of hurling stones at him, we hurl exaltations at him. We sing our songs. We lift up our prayers. We rejoice in who he is. We're exalting him here in this worship service. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. This is why when he says, honor this day, we say, of course, Lord, you're the conqueror of death in the grave. It says something then, doesn't it? If we're looking for every excuse to miss church on Sunday, says something about us. There's a heart problem. Don't exalt him like I ought. He's not as high as he should be. He's conquering of death. He's not so great in my mind. Of course, there's times when God in his providence holds us back from the worship of the church, from giving him these exaltations together by reason of sickness or old age or other providences. But if that's not the case, and we're quick, oh, I'll just stay home. There's a heart problem. There's a heart problem. It's his day. It's resurrection day. You come and exalt the resurrected one. As it were, we follow God's lead, the Father's lead, and we exalt him in our worship and praise. It's his day. One day out of seven, he says, one day out of seven. You can't give me one day out of seven. You give me just the morning, just the first half, and then you're done. All day. Can't come with my people and worship me and exalt me for what I've done as though this is nothing to you. It says something about how we view church and church worship, doesn't it? I'm always weary when people start listing off all the things they expect. I expect the church to do this and do this and this. Okay. You come to church to exalt him. Him. It's resurrection day. I'm here to hold him high. I'm here to hurl exaltations at him, to praise him, to lift him high, to make him glorious. Isn't this first? Isn't this what it's about, first of all? Of course, Lord. Of course, Lord. If these things aren't the spiritual driving force, there's a heart problem. And the problem is this, that in my mind, I'm the exalted one. And he's supposed to exalt me. And he's supposed to work around my schedule and how I feel this morning or this evening instead of me working around his schedule and giving him the day that he calls for. Really, I'm exalted, and he's supposed to be lifting me up. He's the exalted one. I'm hurling praises at him for the glory of what he's done and for the benefits that he grants to me in it. The catechism is focused on those benefits, three of them. And it's all of our salvation. All of it can be connected to the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the catechism says there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Our justification, our being declared righteous before God legally. The catechism says he has risen that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Christ died in every way, physically, spiritually, eternally, because he bore our sins, he bore our unrighteousnesses upon him. And in his death and suffering, he paid the price for those unrighteousnesses, so that after that payment is made, there is no unrighteousness anymore legally. It is gone. And therefore, he is declared righteous. He was made unrighteousness for us. But after it's paid for, that unrighteousness is gone from him. And so he is declared right. That's what the resurrection is. It's God declaring his son righteous, first of all, and being exalted because he is righteous. He said on the cross, it is finished. In the resurrection, the Father says, yes, it is, my son. It's finished. You may rise. You are righteous. There's no sin left to pay for. If God did not raise him from the dead, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, you are yet in your sins. If he didn't come back out of that tomb, there's only one reason for that. It would be that there's still sin there, still your sin that hasn't been paid for. But since he did come back out of that tomb, it is God declaring he is righteous. There is no unrighteousness left. No sin remains. His resurrection is the proof of your justification, that there is righteousness there to be imputed to you. Second, the Catechism says there's a connection between his resurrection and our sanctification. Our sanctification, as it says, by this resurrection of Christ, he has power to raise us up into new life. And that new life is already now. It's the new life of regeneration, the seed of new life in our hearts that grows and develops into a sanctified life within us. A new life, a new way of life, a new principle of existence, a new allegiance now, a new master, a new goal, a new drive, a new purpose, a new life that loves this Christ and honors him and wants to hold him high and all others around me to do so. A new life that honors his word and his law, a life that's no longer slavishly bound to the principles of this age. A new life that's given to us. Out of the very body and soul of this resurrected Christ. It's his actual life that is planted within us, the life that he has. He's gotten beyond death and the grave, the chasm that divides this existence from that one. And it's his actual life from that other realm, from that other world, that is now brought back and planted within us in the seed of regeneration. That's what it is. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that in his resurrection he has become the quickening or life-giving spirit. So that in the spirit of Jesus Christ, so united to him in his perfect state of all glory, the spirit takes his actual life, plants it within us, so that we have a portion of that other world in us already now. And then he grows that by the proclamation of his word so that it gets bigger within us and affects us slowly but surely. And finally, there's a connection, the Catechism says, between this resurrection of Christ and our glorification. As it tells us that his resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection someday. His resurrection guarantees that it is not only the case, that it is a historical fact that he came back out of that grave, but it guarantees that one day it will be a historical fact that you will come out of that grave. Your body. It will. Changed like to his most glorious body. A glorification in your body. So that new life in the seed of regeneration that's growing for sanctification, his work, he will spread in that day to everything that you are, even your body, so that your body is full of that other existence, that other world, and you're made ready to live there, body and soul together. No longer part of this dust existence and this dust world, but part of heaven's existence in everything that you are. It's hard to believe sometimes. It's hard to believe for the older saint. And you look at your hands or you look at your face in the mirror and you see the the lines and the decay, and who is this person that I'm looking at? And you look at your body, how it's falling apart, returning to the dust. What a joy and what a hope that this very body will be raised in this. He will do this. It will be so. It's so sure, the apostle says, that I can reverse the argument with you. Normally, we might say, if Christ has not risen, then God's people will not rise either. And that's right, and the apostle makes that argument too. And the other way, if Christ is risen, then God's people will rise too. But in verse 13 of the chapter, the apostle switches it. It's striking. And says, so sure is his resurrection a pledge of ours, that if it gets to that point and we do not rise, then he didn't rise either. So connected are we to each other. And he did. It's a historical fact. He did. And therefore we will too. There is a resurrection of the dead, head and body together. All of salvation, the catechism is teaching us, justification, sanctification, glorification, are found in this resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who is the head of the body rises not only for himself, but for the body of which he is the head. He is declared righteous in that resurrection, that we might be declared righteous in justification. He is given heaven's life in his resurrection, that we might be given heaven's life in regeneration and sanctification. He is given heaven's life in his resurrection, that we might be given glorification fully one day. But now there remains one question yet. All these benefits, all of salvation, that are connected also to his resurrection, that he earned for us in his cross and in his coming back to life. How does he get all of this to us? Fine that he has earned our righteousness and been declared righteous, so that he has a righteousness that can be imputed to us. Fine that he's in this other mode of existence, that he's gone beyond this chasm of death and himself is in this heavenly state. How is he going to impart any of this to us? He's crossed over. And we're in two different worlds now. And this is like a brick wall, death, that is dividing that world from this world. We're back here, and he is over there. How is all that he is and done going to be granted to us back on this side? The answer, beloved, is that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to him, the power of union with Christ. The Spirit's very good at that work. He's very good at uniting two different worlds together. Did he not unite the divine and human in the womb of Mary? This is less than that. He unites Christ in that world to us back in this world. And as it were, across this chasm of death that divides these two modes of existence, This bond of faith runs, this pipeline, and through it he pumps all of what he's done and what he's earned, a righteousness imputed to us. His own life and his own existence comes back into us, so that finally one day through that he pulls us across that chasm into his own world that he's in now with him. You don't make that bond. I don't make that bond. He creates it. And he grows it develops it through the proclamation of his word and through the sacraments on the Lord's Day, and it grows stronger and stronger. And our bond with the world, with our old man to the world, grows weaker and weaker until one day that bond's broken altogether and he reels us in to himself. Glorious with him, body and soul. Don't you want to exalt him for that? Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Praise to his holy name. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen us by it in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.